Good morning. Great to be here with you this morning. If you are a local, it is cooled right down in the mornings, hasn't it? Had a jumper on this morning, so it is definitely below 30 now, and the weather is changing and it is lovely. And we have the lovely opportunity to get back into God's Word this morning. So John chapter 17, if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, turn with me to John 17. We started there last week. And for those who were with us last week, you'll remember we are now entering one of Jesus's prayers. He's had his farewell speech to his disciples. He's basically comforted them and told them of the upcoming crucifixion, which is going to happen the next day. So this is the late into Thursday night, and now he's decided to pray. And last week we looked at the first five verses of John 17, and we saw that Jesus prayed that the Father would glorify the Son. And now we're going to see he turns his focus to that of his disciples, or as I've titled the sermon this morning, to those the Father had given him. So his disciples, those the Father had given him. And what's really interesting here is if you go through the whole of chapter 17 in your own time, again, I recommend you do that again and again and again, you're going to see that Jesus praying for his disciples is probably gets the largest portion of his prayer time. It's the biggest focus of his prayer. So we're about to step into that. Yet again, we see Jesus about to be crucified in just a few hours' time, right? Less than 12 hours' time, to be exact. He still is more concerned with his disciples than he is about his own well-being at the moment. So just bear that in mind as we hear Jesus start to just pray for those whom the Father had given him. And what we're going to see today is two things. Jesus is very confident in his prayer for his disciples. And his confidence doesn't come in anything based in them. But what we're going to see, basically, his confidence comes from God. His purpose, his election, and what he has done for his and what Christ himself is going to do for his chosen ones, for his disciples. But today we're going to see a look at two realities that Jesus is going to teach us. Realities that we've been seeing all the way through John's Gospel that's come up again and again and again. You're probably thinking you're a broken record, Mako, but that's just as they come up. And today we're going to see Jesus speak very specifically on these realities as well. And that is the reality of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. So as Jesus starts to pray for his disciples, he pulls out both of these things. Verse 7 and verse 8, we'll look at the disciples' believing response to Jesus, human responsibility. And then verse 9 to 10, we're going to see God's sovereign election of them as disciples. So again, divine sovereignty. So these two realities that the Bible teaches all the way through, particularly John's Gospel, quite vividly teaches, and here we're going to see Jesus again teach us divine sovereignty and human responsibility. So let's jump into our text today, chapter 17. We are starting at verse 6, and we're going to go through to the end of verse 10 today. Starting at verse 6. I have manifest your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you've given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I have been glorified in them. So verse 6, where we're going to start today, acts kind of like a transitional a statement of sorts. Jesus is in the middle of a prayer here, but he's been praying for himself. We saw glorify the Son with the glory I had with you before the world started, Father. He now transitions in, you, if you will, from praying for that one thing for himself to now praying for his disciples. And let's be honest, These men needed prayer. They needed prayer of Jesus because Jesus has been preparing them. Jesus has been comforting them, getting them ready for tomorrow and the great sorrow and loss they're going to experience. And yet we know from hindsight, if you go through the rest of the gospel, you'll see they weren't prepared at all. Not Jesus' fault by any means, of their own. But it kind of hit them like a ton of bricks when it shouldn't have, because the whole night before Jesus had gone through it with them. So they needed some prayer. And so Jesus is now praying to their Father, the Heavenly Father, the one, while he's about to step away and leave them briefly, the one that he can count on to look after, to guard and to protect the souls of these men. And he starts there by saying, I have manifest your name to the men that you gave me out of the world. I've manifest your name. Now the term manifest there means to show or to reveal or to make known. And that's something that Jesus has accomplished. Verse 4, he's already talked about that. Jesus has made known the Father. That was his mission, that was his job, to come and make known the Father and bring about redemption for those the Father gave him. And he's revealed him so much so that he's saying, I've manifest your name. I've manifest your name. Now, the name of God, when used in this term and this reference, is not just talking about God's name. He didn't come down and just say, God's name is God. There you go. I've told everyone they know. It encompasses all that God is, his nature, his character, his attributes. So when he's saying, I manifest your name, Christ is saying, I've manifest or I've shown or I've displayed or I have made known all that you are, the encompassing glory of the God of heaven and earth. The Psalms that we've been reading through at the start of our services these mornings, they quite often use the term God's name to encompass all that God is. Psalm chapter 9, verse 10, those who know your name will put their trust in you. Of course, we know there are many people today that know God's name as God, but don't actually trust him. It's talking about all that God is. Those who know your name, know you, know who you are, know what you're like, know what you've done, know who they are when they stand before you as a result. Those who know God intimately. Psalm 20, verse 7, we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 22, verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brethren. But again, it's more than just saying, oh, God's name is God. There you go. I'll tell of your name, I'll tell of your works of your hands, your wonders, who you are, your attributes, your characteristics. The God of heaven and earth, I will tell of your name. So this is what Jesus is saying here. I've manifest your name. I have shown you to the world and I've shown you very specifically to these, my disciples. The name is the sum total of all God's perfections. And Jesus made it very clear and very well known. Jesus himself is in fact the supreme manifestation of the name of God. He is God in human form. Or as John puts it in chapter 1 verse 14, he is the Word made flesh, God who became a man and lived with us. And in fact, Jesus so perfectly manifests the name of God that he was able to say in chapter 12 verse 45, he who has seen me has seen the one who sent me. So if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I so perfectly reveal him and show him and make him known to you that if you know me, you know the Father. That's the wellness, that's how well I've done at this mission given to me. And we know Christ has done that well because he is, in fact, the very essence of the Father. He is God himself. As we said, Word became flesh, the God-man. And this is something taught throughout the Scriptures and particularly throughout the New Testament. Colossians chapter 1 verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. He made visible what we cannot see. Chapter 2 verse 9 of Colossians, in him the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. Not part, not some, not most of, the fullness of the deity, the fullness of God dwells in Christ. Philippians chapter 2 verse 6, he existed in the form of God. Existed in the form of God. And Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, he, that is Jesus, is the radiance of his glory, that is the Father. the exact representation of his nature. Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of the Father. Thus, he has manifest the Father to the world and to the disciples. In fact, Jesus did it so much that he even took the very name of God that he was manifesting, that he was showing, and he applied it to himself, didn't he? I mean, John's gospel teaches us that better than anyone else. All those I am statements. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the gate. I am the bread of life. Before Abraham was, I am. The very name of God, Yahweh, that the Jews dared not say because they didn't want to accidentally misuse it and so blaspheme. So they never said that name. Whereas Jesus not only said it, he actually took it and placed it on himself. This is my name. I am God. So Jesus manifests the Father to the disciples. And thus, he goes on to say, I've manifest them to not the disciples. He calls them something different here. He says, the men who you gave me out of the world. Now, there's two very important things Jesus is teaching us here in within a prayer about the position or the reality of believers. The first one, we'll start backwards, shall we? Let's just, confuse things. Let's look at out of the world. So the first thing we need to know is believers are out of the world, as in they're not in it anymore. That means they once were, but now they're not. They've been taken out. That's an important reality that we need to understand. As believers in Jesus Christ, you are not part of the world. You're not part of the worldly kingdom. The world, in its term used here, the context clearly dictates that it's not talking about the planet so much as he's talking about the ungodly system of the unredeemed that is at war with God. God has taken believers out of the world and placed them into his kingdom. I mean, that's the glorious truth of salvation, the glorious truth of the gospel, isn't it? That faith in Jesus Christ doesn't just save you from death, it takes you out of one kingdom and into another. Out of the kingdom of the world into the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It's Colossians 1:13, Paul says, for he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Believers are not of this world anymore. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. That's a very important reality we need to understand. Thus, God, they are God's, as Jesus points out. That's the other reality we need to understand. We're not of the world anymore, and we belong to God. We don't belong to anything on the world. We don't belong to anyone in the world. We don't even belong to ourselves. We belong to God. Jesus even says, these men who you gave me from out of the world, you gave them to me. He goes on to say, they were yours and you gave them to me. So just in case you missed the point that God the Father gave them to the Son, Jesus says it twice. And this refers specifically to the 11 disciples that Jesus is praying for here, but it also, by extension, refers to every other disciple all throughout history. All believers belong to God. They belong to God. And here's the really cool thing. Everyone belongs to God by virtue of creation. He's the creator. He owns all that he created. That's why we'll all one day stand before him and give an account of everything we've ever thought, said, and done. That's why he is the rightful judge, and he has the right to do it. Everyone belongs to God by virtue of creation, but believers belong to God by virtue of both creation and election. Creation and election. God created them, he owns them, but he also elected them and had decided in eternity past that he would take them out of the kingdom of the world and call them into his kingdom. All believers belong to God, and having chosen to redeem them, the Father then gave them to the Son as a love gift for his Son. We are gifts of an immensely divine love from the Father to the Son. Well, that doesn't make you stop and pause for a minute, and I don't know what will, because that is immense. It's huge, right? And it's an important theme of this prayer. Now, you might not comprehend it fully right here and now, and that's fine. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, I pray that he will help you understand and see that reality. But if you don't understand that theme, you're not going to understand this prayer at all, because it is a key theme as Jesus prays through this whole chapter, that we, the redeemed, are a love gift from the Father to the Son. We were the Father's, we belong to the Son. Now, he gave us to us. And these gifts, us the redeemed, are so infinitely precious to the Son that he was willing to die for them. Not because of anything in themselves, but because of the love that he has for the Father and the Father has for him. That Christ was willing to die for them and actually did the very next day. Interestingly, though, at the end of the verse there, you'll see Jesus also makes one last statement about these disciples, about the redeemed. He says, "And they have kept your word." They have kept your word. Now, this is a reference to obedience, right? Now, obedience is essential to salvation. Right? It doesn't mean that the disciples were perfect and obeyed everything all the time and never made a mistake. Doesn't mean that at all. It means that they embraced the truth of the gospel. They understood it, they embraced it, and thus they followed it obediently as a habitual pattern of their now transformed lives. They weren't perfect. They weren't glorified yet. And so it is, if we look into our lives today, being obedient to the word of Christ isn't being perfect. It's following it as a pattern of your life that has come from a transformed life, from the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why obedience is essential to salvation. And I want to just clarify this again, because quite often people will take comments like that and take them out of context, but I want to be very clear with you here. When I say obedience is essential to salvation, I mean it, but I'm not saying that obedience is meritorious. Right? It doesn't bring you merit. It doesn't contribute to your salvation. You don't be obedient to become saved. That's not what I'm saying at all. Obedience, rather, is the product or the result or the fruit of genuine salvation. Right? And that's why it's essential. Because if there is no obedience to the word of God, then it dictates that there's been no genuine salvation. Right? So it doesn't bring salvation, it's the result of salvation. That's a very clear and important distinction. This is another way, really, Jesus is saying the disciples' faith is genuine. He's expressing to the Father, these men have a genuine faith in me. Which was very, very different from much of the other faith that had been flouted around Jesus, particularly in this last week as well. So the disciples, and by extension, all disciples, all believers, they've kept the word of God, they've obeyed it, and thus it reveals that their faith is actually a genuine faith. There's actually work, the Holy Spirit dwells and lives within them. Yet, at the same time, as Jesus has previously said, they did so and do so because the Father sovereignly chose them in eternity past and has given them to the Son. So here in this transitional verse, verse 6, Jesus already brings out these two topics of divine sovereignty and human responsibility and shows that they are both inseparably linked here. They work together. They're both taught in Scripture. And the rest of our passage, as I mentioned today, will bring out on these two points. And having ended, I guess, with the human responsibility bit there, that they've kept your word, their obedience, their genuine salvation, that's where Jesus picks up again, verse 7 and 8. So that's what we're going to look at now, the human responsibility part. So Jesus has revealed the Father to the disciples. And although they've been with him for 3 years, pretty intense years of ministry, they haven't really quite got what Jesus is doing. They're really only now beginning to understand all that Jesus was sent to do by the Father, his mission. They're really only just starting to put that in place now. And we know from chapter 16 that it's not till the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost when it will all fall into place like a puzzle piece perfectly. But now it's just starting to kick in. And thus Jesus says to them, or about them rather, now they know that everything you have given me is from you. Everything you've given me is from you. Now it'd still be a while before these men fully grasped why Jesus had to die. All right, that took them a while. That took them, again, Pentecost to figure that out. But they had come to believe in Jesus. And that's the key here. They had come to believe that Jesus was firstly from the Father, so come from heaven, he'd come from divine origin. And secondly, as Peter has so boldly proclaimed to us in chapter 6, they believe that nowhere else are the words of eternal life found. They're only found in Jesus. So they've come to believe in Jesus. And these truths that they have grasped show the reality that their faith is genuine. And again, as opposed to the disingenuous or the superficial faith of a lot of the other people of the time. I mean, you remember, it's only 5 days ago that Jesus came into Jerusalem to the cavalcade of shouts and cheering and praises. Hosanna in the highest! As Palm Sunday hit, people waving palm branches and putting coats out before him, praising him as the King and the Messiah. But where are all those people now? And most of those people tomorrow will be in the crowd shouting to Pilate, crucify him. They demonstrated that their faith wasn't genuine because they weren't believing in the Jesus who was, they were believing in a Jesus they wanted, whereas the disciples were starting to understand who he was. They believed that Jesus did everything by the power of God and did everything to the will of God. Everything, therefore, that Christ has is from the Father. And that includes his words, as he goes on to say in verse 8. The words which Christ in turn gave to the disciples. And, as we mentioned in chapter 16, that the disciples in turn gave to us. Everything has come from the Father, which means Jesus' words aren't just good ideas or great proverbs or wise sayings. They are divinely authored words of God. They are the Word of God. Right? Very important. And as such, that makes Jesus a faithful witness to God. A faithful manifester of God and his name. They believe, that is the disciples, that the words of Christ were true, and they both affirmed them and acted upon them. They truly understood that Christ had a divine origin, and they understand that Christ had a divine mission given to him by the Father. They have come to the understanding that Jesus was the Messiah. But they'd come to more than just that. As the crowd had come to that last week, they'd come to the full understanding, or the fuller understanding, that not only was he the Messiah, but that Jesus was also God in the flesh. He was also God in the flesh. Now have a look at chapter 16, right? Look at verse 30. That's where, after all this time with Jesus has been talking, they break into it again. And you can see verse 30, now we know that you know all things. Omniscience, a characteristic unique to God, right? And have no need for any questions. By this we believe you came from God. I understand, you are God, you are divine, you are, and the Holy Father got the same essence, you share the same glory. They believed in Jesus. They came, as verse 8 says, to understand that Jesus came from the Father. It's clicked, it's made sense, and it's not just academic. It's a heart change, it's a heart understanding. They believed him, they believed who he claimed to be, and they didn't believe what they wanted him to be, but who he was. After Pentecost, of course, their faith would be demonstrated in more dramatic ways, as these men would stand in the synagogues and preach, and would end up taking the gospel to throughout Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And they do it amongst heavy persecution. And you can go back through history and see, I think it's 10 of the 11 disciples were martyred and killed for their faith. And the other one, which in fact happened to be John, was left on an island for dead. They were all persecuted. They were all challenged. They were all threatened. Some put in prison, some beaten, all sorts for their faith. Yet not a single one of them abandoned what they knew to be true. Not a single one of them abandoned the faith, because their faith was genuine. Nothing, as John Calvin says, nothing can be known about God correctly except by faith. But by faith there is such certainty that it is right to call it knowledge. The disciples had the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They understood, and again, it wasn't just academic. They understood it. They got it. They believed Jesus. They believed in Jesus. And they believed the Jesus that was, not the Jesus they wanted. Jesus' confidence for these men in his prayer as such comes from the fact that they had responded to him with genuine saving faith. The fruits of their life were showing that. They had a genuine faith. Thus, they were fulfilling their human responsibility, if you will. That response to him appropriately. Then verse 9 to 10, Jesus gets into the other side. We've had divine human responsibility, now he gets into the divine sovereignty. Now of the two, this is the one that causes the most grief for people. It's the one that causes the most angst and dislike amongst people. But I want to put to you, if you're sitting there today and you're listening and you are frustrated, angry, discontent, uncomfortable, whatever it might be around this reality, now understand, firstly, Jesus is the one teaching this. So it's true. We need to accept that. But secondly, understand that if you ask Christ, if you ask the Lord to transform you, help you see the eyes to see what he has to teach you, this is actually a glorious reality. I mentioned that last week. It really is wonderful. But it takes through letting go all of ourselves and understanding that we come to him poor in spirit. Absolutely bankrupt. We bring nothing to the table. And when we realize that, we can see the gloriousness of divine sovereignty. So the disciples had responded to Christ with belief. They demonstrated their genuine faith by their continued obedience to the word and to God. And they basically were evidencing what Jesus always knew to be true, that they had been chosen by the Father and that they were love gifts for him from out of the world. This is the second reason and the prominent reason why Jesus is so confident in his prayer for these disciples. And the prayer will continue on as we go through the next few weeks. But they were given to him by the Father. Thus, as he would leave them briefly, the Father would look after and the Father would protect them during his short absence. And you look at there in verse 9, Jesus says, I pray on their behalf. That is, the disciples' behalf. Now, that's exclusive, by the way. It's not just exclusive to the 11, it's very specifically for them, but by extension to all disciples. But it's just for disciples, it's just for believers. And we know that because he goes on to say that I do not ask on behalf of the world. I pray on their behalf, but not on behalf of the world, but on those who you have given me. Those who you have given me. Only the disciples are in view here. Only the elect. Those whom the Father has given the Son, those who've been chosen by the Father, whom, as Paul says in Romans chapter 29, those whom he foreknew, whom he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn over many brethren. Those who Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 1 and 2, those who were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. As Paul says in Ephesians 1 verse 5, those who were predestined to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Predestined to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. You know, it's really interesting, the adoption process. I have a friend in Perth, Craig, Elmo we call him. He was adopted when he was 6 months old. And a lot of people don't like the reality that God has chosen them. But the truth is, God has. The word adoption means that. Because my mate had no say in who adopted him. He had no say whether or not he was going with the family he did or not. He was purely taken from one bad situation and placed in a much better one. And I tell you what, he wouldn't change that for the world. And so it is with us. We didn't have a say, but like my friend, we do respond and we do have responsibilities when we've been adopted. And that's the human responsibility aspect of it. But those who Jesus is praying for here are just the elect, are just believers. The world is not being prayed for here at all. And it's true that God does love all people, yes. He does shower love on all at times, that's true. And we'll get to that in a minute. But here in mind is purely the believers. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, Jesus says, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So God does show love to all people, and that's what theologians call common grace. But again, the intercessory work of Christ is not for everyone. It's not for the whole world. Because if it was, the whole world would be saved. But Jesus is very clear here. I'm not praying for them all. I'm just praying for those whom you have given me. Mine. His attention is for them, the gifts, the ones whom he was about to go the very next day and make an atonement for, pay the price for, bear the sin for, be the sacrifice for. They are yours, Jesus says at the end of verse 9. And then verse 10, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours is mine. So Jesus is confident that the 11 belong to God. Because like all believers, they've been adopted into his family. They've been taken and now placed as full-fledged sons and daughters of God, belonging to the family of God. And as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, all believers are thus not only adopted, but then sealed with the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing their inheritance. Right? The ensuring preservation of the disciples' faith is a divine work of God. It's not up to them. And thank goodness, because they didn't do a very good job on that Friday. It was up to God, and thus the Son is crying out to the Father. Now, we'll look more at that reality next week when Jesus talks more on it about the preservation of faith and the assurance of faith. But again, Jesus will talk more about that. We'll look at it next week. But suffice to say, Jesus here is confident in his request that the Father will do as he has said he will do. He will keep these men because of his great love, his great power, and his great faithfulness. He will continue to bring into the present that which he has already promised in the past. Now, this statement again demonstrates the intimate union Jesus the Son has with the Father, but also again is a claim at full deity. I mean, anyone that claims that Jesus never claimed to be God clearly has to write off the whole book of John, because it's just about every second verse is a claim of deity by Jesus here. But it's one thing for you and I to say, all that I have belongs to God. Yeah, we could say that. But it's a whole nother thing to say that all that God has belongs to me. Now, only God can legitimately make that claim. And yet here, Jesus makes just that claim. No created being can claim that all that is God's belongs to them. And if they did, it would be the height of blasphemy. Yet Jesus says, all that is mine are yours, and yours is mine. The Father and the Son have all things in common. And thus believers who belong to the Father belong to the Son, and vice versa. We belong to God. And Jesus can claim that all that the Father's is his because he is God. He is the Word made flesh. He then notes at the end of the verse 10 there that I have been glorified in them. You see, even now, the faith that these men have, these little, small, weak faith that they have, it still brings glory to God. It still brings glory to God because they're still his. And that's the ultimate goal of every Christian, folks, to bring glory to God. Matthew 5, verse 16, Jesus says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And folks, this truly is one of the greatest miracles we'll ever see. We don't see it so much because it's not something we see with our eyes split second here and then. But how God transforms a person, how God redeems a person, takes them from the kingdom of darkness and brings them into the kingdom of light, that ultimately, that miraculous work of transforming a heart ultimately brings glory to him. Why? Because it takes divine initiative and divine intervention. Thus, the salvation of any soul is a divine sovereign act. It's God's work, divine sovereignty. And the purpose is to bring glory to him. Bring glory to him. That the 11, as all true believers, could be changed from sinful, rebellious lovers of the world to pure and holy worshippers of the living God, that's an amazing miracle. It really is. It's huge. And it's the miracle of God's grace in salvation. He chose you. He saved you. He transformed you. He redeemed you. Salvation is His work. And that is divine sovereignty. Although regeneration of a believer takes place in a moment in time, it was planned in eternity past. And it has implications in eternity future. Massive, eternal implications. All believers are chosen by the Father before the creation of the world and promised to the Son as a tangible expression of His love. As Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." While we are chosen by God, we persevere in faith and obedience. And that demonstrates that we are chosen by God and demonstrates that our faith is genuine. Facing the cross, we see Jesus cared not too much for himself so much as his disciples here. He starts to pray for them. He brings out those two realities that he's so confident in his prayer for them. That is of divine sovereignty, human responsibility. Realities that ultimately bring glory to God, and as we'll see next week, fit perfectly in with the preservation and the protection of the elect, of those who God has called to himself. And we'll look at that next week. Suffice to say, two solidly taught truths by Jesus, again, throughout this gospel. And it might be a wrestle for you, but I want to encourage you today, if that's the case, wrestle with it. Take it to God. Go into the scriptures. Don't just be satisfied with it being said, whether you believe it or not. Go in and see it for yourself. Because this is God's word. This is Christ's prayer. This is Him speaking to the Father. So it's something we need to know. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we have many wonderful truths found within your word. They're all wonderful, but the fact is sometimes we face some that are challenging to us. Dare I say, sometimes we face some that we just don't like. But Lord, it doesn't make them any less true. Lord, what it reveals is the need for transformation within us. And one of the glorious realities that we will see later next week is that when we belong to you, you do that work in us. You don't let us go. You don't leave us to our own devices. Thank goodness, because if you did, we'd be lost. But Lord, you continue to transform us, continue to open our eyes, and continue to conform us to the image of your Son. Lord, may you do that today as we take on these truths of divine sovereignty and human responsibility and see our lives are in the mercy of your gracious love and your sovereign will. And may it be that they're demonstrated through our obedience that we belong to you. And this I pray in your precious name. Amen. Thank you, Cam.